Good morning. Good morning, and wake up. Hey, you guys, thanks for leading us. You guys did great on the first Christmas song of the season. Yes? Yeah, we did great. Now we're awake. Good. Just head check. Hey, this maybe is a little bit of a reach, but we're gonna try it. How many of you were ready to sing a Christmas song? Raise your hand if you're willing. Oh, okay. All right, that's a solid like 43%. That's great. That's good. How many of you are still half asleep because of the holiday week? No, don't do that. I hope that you had a great weekend with family, a great holiday, great Thanksgiving. For those of us that serve and lead on Sundays on our gatherings, we gather to pray together before. So our staff team, all the volunteers that are here, and we gathered about 8:30 in our lobby, and we just circle up and spend a few moments praying for the day. And when we were doing that this morning, we realized that some of us absolutely love Thanksgiving and the weekend and heading into Christmas and this whole season, that all of it is just, you can't come soon enough. It's just fantastic. It's fun. And it's a great time with family and friends, and kind of most everything is enjoyable. And then there's others that it's actually really difficult, that coming into to Thanksgiving, it means focused, concentrated time with family that we wouldn't necessarily choose, but is difficult. And Christmas season doesn't actually bring a lot of warm feelings. It brings a lot of more responsibilities and busyness and all that kind of thing. And so that looking forward to this time of coming together and being with other followers of Jesus and gathering together and singing, celebrate is something I just really look forward to. And so we hope that this season, this time, is that for us as we gather as a church, as we gather as a family, that we can look to Jesus and celebrate him, be focused on him, and have him lead us through, whether this is a time of year that you really look forward to or whether it's a time of year that brings up complexity and difficulty and busyness. It's the reason that we sing the songs that we do, and we teach the things that we do, and we plan that our gatherings do. So they point us to the person of Jesus, and we celebrate him. One of the things that we do in this season is, as we celebrate Advent, which if you're not familiar with Advent, is the term that means arrival, and then celebrating the arrival of Jesus, that this season for us is given meaning because of who Jesus is. And so we want to focus on Jesus, and so part of that is that we want to model what God did for us, that he gave so extravagantly and generously in the person of Jesus, that we want to turn around and give again. Last week, if you were here, it was a great gathering. We had a number of baptisms. I think we baptized 5 here and 1 in Mosaic North, and gave food, and we just filled the stage with food that we're donated to those in need in our city. And it's just always a fun time, that Sunday in the life of our church. Side note, when we donate again next year, and hope that you do, and hope that it's great stuff, it's cans and food and heavy and all that, if you could do it in a bag with handles on the bags, that would be great. So I got invited in to a whole crew of people that were taking it out into a truck midweek, and we all unintentionally got a workout in the middle of the day. And so just a side note, just to handles, if you want to write that down, note it, a reminder to yourself, that'd be super helpful. And that was a great Sunday. We talked about how we want to give financially during this season. And last year, we exceeded a goal that we set for ourselves. We set a goal to give $200,000, and we gave $240,000. So $40 over. So thanks for those 220s somebody threw in. But it pushed us past this enormous goal that we set for ourselves, which is great. And we want to do that again this year. And the reason that we do that is because we believe we've been given to so extravagantly in the person of Jesus, that we want to be the kind of people that give generously and joyfully and give away. We give 10% every month as a church. We give 10% of the money that we collectively give immediately goes out the door to church planting efforts, to missionary efforts around the world, to different projects such as Haiti and in Kosovo. It immediately goes out the door. in the month of December, we're going to take an additional 20% and give that away as we did last year. There are six places that it's going. Three are global, three are local. You can read about those. Those are in front of you as well. But we'd love to give $210,000 this year to go above and beyond what we gave last year. That is a lot of money, but we're praying and hoping that that's what God does within us. So we're going to take an offering now. We've got some volunteers that pass baskets. I say all that, and at the same time, if you're a guest here, we are genuinely not after your money. That wasn't some kind of a pitch to have you take out and give. Hang on to your money. We're just really glad that you're here. We're going to pass these baskets as we do every week, and it's a way for us to give. As those are going around, I want to say a few more words about money, which are always not necessarily the funnest thing. And so, but because we are a church and a community, because we consider ourselves a family, we do family updates every once in a while. And so it's in print in front of you, but I want to draw your attention to it. Each month, we plan throughout the year for what we're projected to give based on year before and prayer and planning and vision. And in the month of November, right now, we've dropped behind significantly what our projection is for this month. So it's in print. I think we're about $27,000 behind for this month. And again, we've got this last week to go. And so we'll see where we're at the end of this next week of November. But right now, we're about $27,000 behind. We're about 60 behind for the year. So we're somewhere in the 90%, low 90s of giving, and we've dropped down. You can see it in print, 87. It's on the back of your page there, 87%. So I just want to call your attention to it. Thank you to those of you that give regularly and sacrificially and generously. Many of us do. If you're here and consider this your home and you're not giving financially, we believe that that's part of what it means to be a part of a church is that we give, and not to somehow fund our efforts, but we want to give first and foremost because we believe that all that we have is from God. But as we do that, we do know that that when we give here, it goes towards the things that God has called us to be and do in this city and in this world at this time. And so if you're married, don't make a decision in isolation. Everyone needs to talk to Jesus before they give financially. If you're married, do that also with your spouse. And then if you're a part of this church family, I want to encourage you to discerningly make a decision to give financially on a regular monthly basis of what that looks like. If you need any help or have any questions about that, feel free to talk to me or contact me or Kim, one of our pastors overseas, our team that works on finances here at Mosaic, and she can answer questions is available as well. But we'd love to talk with you and or pray with you or discern that together with you if you'd like that help. But we hope to make up that gap throughout the month of December. But want you to know where we're at. So I'm going to pray about this, and then I also want to invite you to pray with me now for where we're going in Scripture today as we continue on in our series. So let's pray, and then we'll open up Scripture together. God, as I look at my own home and family, it is readily apparent and it's obvious to me that you have provided abundantly for our family and our home. And I'm so grateful to you for that and acknowledge daily that it's from you. And I know that many of us in this room right now can say that we know that you have provided for us above what we need, that we have our needs met and then above and beyond that. And so we're just so grateful to you for that. You've done that for us as a church family as well. That you consistently provide what we need. And so God, as we look at where we're at, we ask that you would provide it to meet our needs. And if we need to adjust what that is, that we want to do that, we trust you to give us what you believe we need. And we want to steward it really well and handle it well and spend it in a way that honors you and invest in the things that you've called us to. And so God, we acknowledge that you are the giver of all good gifts and that you provide for our needs. Holy Spirit, as we're here in this room in this moment, will you meet us where we're at, and would you work in a significant and real way right now this morning here? For each and every one of us, will you wake us up and sharpen our minds that on a holiday weekend, that you would help us to think critically and think deeply and think well, that you would soften our hearts so that they would be able to be molded and shaped and directed by you. Heal where you need to heal, convict where you need to convict, but would you, we ask, work in this time. And Jesus, as we look to your words that you said about yourself, reveal to us more of who you are, your character, your very being, your identity. Would you teach us now as we look to your word? It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So we continue on in this series that we've simply titled I Am. Jesus makes seven statements in the book of John about who he is, and he uses very common language and figures of speech and things that were images that were common and readily available, and says, I am like this to reveal who he is. And so we want to learn in this season as we head towards Advent, we want to learn more of who Jesus is. And so we're looking at each one of these seven. And today we're gonna tackle two. They're the one third one and the fourth one here. We're gonna start on them and finish it next week, but these two are really linked together. It was several years ago that I looked out in my backyard, and Abby and I saw together, hey, there's a bunch of trimming that needs to happen. We've got some young trees and a lot of bushes that have been overgrown in our yard, and so my project that day was to trim all the things that I needed. And I knew the tool that I needed I didn't have, and I didn't know the name of it, but I knew what it was. And so I went to, I don't know if it was Home Depot or somewhere else, and I didn't ask for help because guys don't do that at Home Depot, but I found the tool that I needed, and I knew exactly what it was. It had a hook blade like that, and it cuts trees like that, and you got handles. It's called a lopper. Yeah, some of you didn't know that, did you? Yeah, some of you did, and I'm not going to give you a chance to raise your hand and brag, but I didn't know it was called a lopper. I showed up and was like, okay, that's it. It's called a lopper. Great. That's a silly name, but whatever. It's a lopper. There's a whole display of how many I needed or what I needed. I don't know how many were there, but I looked through and some of them were priced way more than what I wanted to spend on a lopper, meaning they were more than 99 cents. And so I looked through all of them and they all kind of generally looked the same. And I found one that was cheaper than all the rest. And it still had some cool features. It had telescoping handles. Yeah? You turn it and it extends. It's like a Go-Go Gadget handle, and it extends out, and then you tighten it again and do that to the other one, and then you can cut trees not just within your reach but way up there. And so it was like a great feature. So I thought, I'm going to buy that one. It was cheaper than all the rest, and there were some that were name brands that I recognized and were real pricey, and then this one. Didn't recognize the name of it, but I bought it and brought it home, and I got to work, and I started making the yard look better. And an hour in or so, I bent the telescoping handle. One of them bent, and I went into the garage, and I literally duct taped it back together. I don't know if I used wood or metal, but I straightened it out, bent it straight, and I duct taped it back. So now I'm out with my brand new lopper, duct taped together, trimming down the trees and the bushes, and then the blade started to get stuck and not work right, and it may or may not have been because I was cutting branches that were beyond the inches range that it was supposed to cut, but whatever. It didn't work. I didn't even make it through the day. It broke down. It stopped working. I just jumped it. I trashed it. I went back to Home Depot, of course not talking to anyone, made my way back to the lopper range here and paid far more buying my second lopper because I knew it would work and it wouldn't break down. And I finished out the job and it worked. You've had that experience. You've settled for an imitation and saved some on the front end only to have it backfire on the back end, that it didn't work out, that it failed, that it broke down, that it didn't get the job done that you needed it to do. It was an imitation and it was cheap and it ended up costing you in the end. Jesus uses this figure of speech that we're going to read today. And in doing, he says that he is the genuine, the real giver of life, and that everyone and everything else that we seek to find life in and through is a cheap imitation. He says he's the giver of life, that it's in him, it's through him that life is available and found. That the real kind of life that we long for as human beings, that we desire, that we dream about, is available through him and him alone. And that every other person or place or way of thinking or believing, everything else is a cheap imitation. And Jesus says, come and live in me and step away from the cheap imitation that we so often settle for. The image, the figure of speech, the metaphor that he uses is not familiar to you and I, but it was familiar to all those he was talking to in the first century. The figure of speech that he uses, the imagery that he uses, is one of sheep farming. He uses sheep and what it means to be a shepherd and the pen that the sheep stay in during the night and how they go out to pastures. He uses all of that to paint a picture about how he is the genuine, true giver of life. So I want us to read it together today and then see that when Jesus claims to be the giver of life, he says he invites us into something that is deeply personal. That when we find life in Jesus, it's intended to be. It begins with being something that is deeply personal. But then it leads us to a place that's new and unknown. He leads us to a unique destination that we're not currently at when we don't know Jesus. He leads us to somewhere new, and then he says, and it's worth the risk to step away from our imitations and to go with him. It's personal. It's a unique, a new place, a new destination, and it's absolutely worth the risk. John 10 is where we find this imagery from Jesus. I want to read together the first 10 verses, John 10, verses 1 through 10, and then we'll see how Jesus is the genuine one who gives life above and beyond all others. He says this in verse 1 of chapter 10, "Very truly I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Jesus ends by saying, it's through me that life is available. And he says, to the full, that it's abundant, that it's what you long for, it's what you want, that it's through me that the life that you're seeking is available, not through any imitations, not through thieves and robbers or other options. If you're following these icons that are back here, this third one is clearly the gate, and so that's what we're looking at today, but it also involves imagery of sheep and shepherd, which is that second thing there, which is a shepherd's staff? Lopper? Rook? Something, I don't know. So that thing, the hook, and so those are two kind of together, and we'll continue on with Jesus claims to be the good shepherd, and we'll look at that focus next week as it continues on. But Jesus ends this section by saying it's through him that life is available. But he uses this imagery of sheep and a pen and a shepherd. And again, we're not familiar with that, or most of us aren't. I don't know if we've got any shepherds in the room this morning. But I had to look up and to learn about what some of this stuff was. But he starts with the picture of a sheep pen, which you can probably imagine. It's these walls that are built up around, and it's got one entry and exit where there's a gate. And the typical pen or fold was built alongside a structure typically in a village. And so there'd be a barn or even a home that this pen was built around. And in a particular village at night, all of the sheep would come into the pen. They would be let in through the gate. The gate would be closed and the gatekeeper would post himself on the outside. In a village, every family or home would have a small herd of sheep or a flock of sheep that each family had a few sheep, but they were each their own. And at night, all those different small herds would come into the pen together. And so collectively, all of the sheep from the village would be in one pen at night. In the morning, the shepherd would come and approach the gate and stand before the gatekeeper. And the gatekeeper would recognize the shepherd and he would open the gate and the shepherd would go in. And he would call his sheep by name and they would follow him and he would go out. They would know his voice and he would go out for the day out into the pasture and the hills and the fields. There's a specific reason that Jesus uses sheep and shepherd to paint a picture of more of who he is and what his character is. Now, I've yet to meet a person that really enjoys being referred to as a sheep, and yet over and over through Scripture we're referred to, if we choose to follow Jesus, as sheep. And even if we don't, sheep that have gone astray or sheep that are lost. That Scripture refers to us as people, as sheep, and it's a little offensive. I would like to pick the animal that I'm referred to, but Scripture doesn't do that. But there's a very specific reason that Jesus is using shepherd and sheep. The people that he's talking to in first century Palestine, the Jews and all of Israel, weren't free. They were ruled over by Rome. And so they daily, every single day of their life and at that time, they dreamed of being free. They dreamed of Rome being gone. And not just Rome being gone, but a new leader being put in place. And it wasn't a blank slate of the leader they wanted. They had a very clear idea of the leader they wanted because they could look back in their history of all the kings that had gone before that used to rule over them, and there was one king that they longed for and they loved and they spoke of and they remembered with affection, and it was King David. If you know anything about King David, he was great. He's got quite a dramatic story. But he was the greatest king ever in the history of Israel to that point. And so they longed for David. He had conquered other armies. He had ruled well. He had been a kind, a generous king for the most part. His personal life was screwed up at times, and he messed up a marriage and all those kinds of things that were bad. But then he came back to God, and he confessed, and he was kind to the people that he ruled, and he was trustworthy with them. And so they longed for King David. And King David was referred to as a good shepherd. The imagery that they longed for in a king and a ruler was someone who could be trusted, someone who knew them and that they knew. And so when Jesus steps in and he starts talking about himself as a shepherd and painting, using this figure of speech of a sheep in relationship to a shepherd, what the people are hearing are not sheep and shepherd as we are today. What they're hearing is king and his people. And so some leaned in and listened to Jesus and went, "Are you saying that you're this kind of king? Are you going to be the king that we've been longing for?" And others leaned back away and said, no, we don't want you to rise to power. We knew you in the neighborhood growing up, and we don't think you're anything special, or we'd have to lay down our power if you step into power, so we don't like you. And there was mixed reactions that Jesus got, but he was referring to himself as king when he described himself as a shepherd and the sheep. They heard king and people. So that's why he's using shepherd and sheep. But when Jesus says, "I'm the kind of ruler that you'll enjoy and that you'll benefit and your life will flourish under," he says, first and foremost, it's going to be a deeply personal relationship between me as a shepherd and you as a sheep. When a shepherd walks into a pen in the morning and he speaks to his sheep, the sheep actually recognize his voice. He knows them all. It says he knows them by name. And there's a parallel there, because throughout Scripture we find that God says over and over and over that he knows me and you, that the God of the universe knows us, that he knows us before we were born. Scripture says that he knows us when we were in our mother's womb, that he was knitting us together, that with intentionality he made you who you are. And yes, many of us have things that we would have liked to have him make different in us. That's beside the point. That he actually knows us is the point, that he knows who we are and what we look like. It says he knows how many hairs are on our head or how many hairs used to be on our head. He knows these intimate details about us. He knows our names. And God is not some kind of God in the clouds that is filling up now with 8 billion people on the planet, and who knows how many people over the course of history, that his memory bank is somehow getting full and he can't remember everyone, and he's like an old grandpa that used to know your name but can't remember it anymore, and so now you're just Cutie or Sonny. But no, he knows us intimately now, that he doesn't need a backup drive for all of the information, that he knows what we're thinking and feeling and how we're experiencing life and what we dream about and what we want. The God of the universe knows that about us. When Jesus says he walks in and he knows his sheep by name, he's saying there's a God who cares about you and knows you intimately and personally. He knows what you're struggling with and what you're dreaming of. He knows your successes and failures and of your pain and your hidden secret. He knows it all. But it's not just how much he knows us. So the invitation is for us to know him, that we would know him so well that we could know his voice. There's stories of shepherds throughout history, of some that walk in and actually call their sheep by name, and that they respond, that the herds of families were small, so there was only maybe a dozen sheep, and he could remember 12 names, and he'd call them by name like a pet today. I say this more as a confession and not just sharing information, but I have two mammals living in my home. They're cats. That's right, they're cats. And my wife deeply loves them and knows their names and believes that they know that when she calls them by name that they respond because they know them. And that very well might be true. I love them perhaps less than she does, but that doesn't really matter. But they know when she calls to them by name, and they kind of perk up and their ears move and they come. There's a story of World War I where a group of soldiers in near Jerusalem come up on a hill at night on a sheep pen or a fold that's out in the pastures. It's not in a village, it's out in the pasture. So it's one herd with one shepherd laying across, not where there's a physical gate, but he is the actual gate. He's laying across the opening in the walls. And they come from the other side, just like Scripture describes. they come from the other side and take sheep and carry them out. And the shepherd wakes up midway through them stealing his sheep. And he's a shepherd, and all he's got as a weapon is that thing. And so he's not going to attack a group of soldiers. And so he says that they've got guns and are armed and has to let them by force take the sheep away. And he doesn't attack them or try to beat them in a battle, but he follows closely behind them, calling out to his sheep. And one by one, they peel off and they flee the stranger's voice and they come back to the shepherd. And the soldiers, though they're armed and have guns and there's more of them, they're left defeated because they've lost the sheep. They can't keep the sheep with them because they can't chase down the sheep. They're not as fast. And they've heard the shepherd's voice and have come back to him. That the sheep actually learn the voice of the shepherd. There's something about knowing somebody's voice that is intimate and personal. All three of my boys have either played or are playing sports. Ethan's a freshman in college. Max is a junior in high school. And Owen's a fifth grader. And they've all played sports, a court, a field, and a pool. And early on as their dad, when they were first playing, I learned how to whistle or may or may not scream in such a way that they could hear and I could get them. And I kind of perfected it as I got into high school. And on a basketball court, they would be playing and I could wait just for the calm and the action and whistle just kind of subtly. And they would turn and look. And as the older boys have played water polo now, I could do it in the pool when there's a slow in action. I could whistle when the game had stopped and they'd turn and look. And I could encourage them or perhaps give them tips and that kind of thing. But they knew what my sound was and they could turn and look. We had a Thanksgiving. My father-in-law showed up with his computer and walked in the house for Thanksgiving with the computer and a new phone box on top. And said, "Hey, I need some help." I don't know how many of you have ever been put in that situation. It's traumatizing. It's frightening. I had a few days lead time. Abby sat me down and said, "We need to talk about something." And she said, "My dad's going to come, and he would like some help setting up his new phone. And you need to prepare for that emotionally, what that's going to mean." And so we spent several hours on Thanksgiving getting it all set up. I took the old phone there and put the new phone. Both were iPhones, and they started talking to each other, which was awesome. And then we get to the point where he's got to put his thumbprint on. It wasn't the face one. It was still a thumbprint one. And a number of times putting his thumbprint down and learning the specifics of his thumbprint. Then we get to Siri, and if you've ever set up Siri, you have to talk to machine, and it gets to know your voice. There's smart speakers now, right, that get to know your voice, and you set them up, and they know your voice. And we were sitting around the table for Thanksgiving dinner, and my sister-in-law had a phone, and we got into a discussion. We needed to access, you know, the all-knowing web to ask some questions, and she had a Google phone, and so hey Google? Howdy Google? Yo? I don't know, something to wake up Google. And if she did it with her voice, then anyone could talk, but it had to have her voice to open it up. It knew her voice. And there's this intimacy with somebody knowing your voice that when it extends now to technology, it's not as intimate, is it? I hope you don't feel close and personal to your gear. That's weird. You should stop that, but it's kind of creepy that it knows us that well and can respond to it, and that there's a smart speaker in some of our homes that's always listening, and things like that. That's weird, but when another human being, when another person knows our voice, we feel a connection to them, and we're known, and they know us. And Jesus says, "I want you to know my voice. I want you to know my voice so that you can respond and change the course of you're walking and living to go with me, that you're following me, that you can hear my voice and you can distinguish it from others, that there are other voices out there that are strangers' voices, that he says that my sheep, when they hear a stranger's voice, it's not that they follow it and are interested in it, it's that they turn and they flee and they run back to me. They run away from other voices. And if you're a follower of Jesus, part of what our calling is, our invitation is to attune our minds and our ears and our hearts to the voice of Jesus so that we can distinguish what the other voices are. When we begin following Jesus, there's a simplicity to it, right? When we begin following Jesus, there's things that are very clear. Okay, that's the voice of Jesus telling me no. The voice of Jesus tells me not to lie. Okay, that's pretty clear, right? To not deceive another person, misrepresent myself, manipulate. That's the voice of Jesus. Don't steal. That's from Jesus. That's the voice of Jesus. I can distinguish that. Don't lust and don't commit adultery and don't sleep with somebody that I'm not married to. Like, okay, that's the voice of Jesus. That's clear. As life goes on, we think it would get more simple and clear, and it doesn't necessarily. I've found that as I've been following Jesus for years now, that attuning my ears to the voice of Jesus is both more important and more nuanced. The thing that I've experienced the last couple years is that one of the stranger's voices that I hear and end up following sometimes isn't even necessarily a stranger. It's my own voice. That my own voice begins to compete with the voice of Jesus. I've learned over the last few years that my voice is telling me things that aren't true and aren't from him. I've found that I have this way of telling myself that when I accomplish something, then I'm valuable. I've said that to myself. That's my own voice. So something as simple as trimming the backyard really well and having others come over and look at it and go, wow, this is awesome. That somehow, I've told myself that I have value because of that. And that's a little silly. That I'm important, that I'm worthwhile because I've done that. That in my role as a pastor, when I teach well or lead well or make a good decision that others acknowledge, that somehow that's given me worth and I'm valuable because of that. That's my own voice. And the way that I've been able to distinguish that is because Jesus actually tells me something very different than that. And his voice sounds very different than my voice. And what I thought was true and working for me ends up being a stranger's voice because Jesus is telling me something very different. And the way that he's telling me has been through trusted friends and mentors. And I've had a number of people over the last probably 18 months or 2 years say, Jesus is saying this to you. You're a son of God. I've been following Jesus for, I don't know how many, 30 plus 40, 35 years. I know that. I know I'm a son of God. God loves you. Thanks. I'm going to write that one down. I'm a pastor. I know that. So I got that one down. Like, thanks. Thank you. Thanks. You're a beloved child of God. I started hearing these messages from friends and mentors, basic things, all of which are true of you. You're either a son or daughter of God, that God loves you. These simple things. But yet, what I realize is those messages, those things that God was speaking to me through friends and mentors were in contrast and competition with the messages I was telling myself. And all of a sudden, I had to pull those apart and go, no. When God says you're a beloved son, what he's saying to me is that even when I fail, even when more of my brokenness that I want to keep hidden is exposed, I'm still loved. I'm still valuable. God doesn't distance himself from me. He's still close. That's a very different message than what my voice was saying. And Jesus says, as the giver of life, life is found in my voice. Life is found in a deeply personal connection to me that runs from the voice of strangers, that is able to look out into the world and identify what are voices that are not for me. And not just to acknowledge them and name them, but to turn and flee and go in the other direction. And our call as followers of Jesus, if you are following Jesus, is to, over the course of your life, spend time and invest the energy and discipline in training so that our ears and our minds and our hearts are attuned to the voice of Jesus and is able to hear others and weed them out and say no and turn away and go towards him. And I wish there was something quick that we could download that would help us with that right away. But the pathway to learning how to do this is none other. There's not another option. It has to be through Jesus, specifically spending time in scripture and time listening and talking to him in prayer. There's not another option. Others have tried. There's not. It comes through that. It takes great time and sacrifice and investment. But that's what God's called us to. And that's what Jesus is saying when he says I'm the gate, is that it's in and through me, it's through my word, and it's time talking to me, that you begin to distinguish my voice as different than others. And when you do that, and when you follow it, you find life. But Jesus says when that happens, you'll be in a unique destination. You'll be in a different place. When we think of a gate, or at least when I think of a gate, I don't know how you think of a gate, but in that imagery of a sheep's pen or a sheep's fold out in the pasture, when there's something covering that opening, whether it be a physical door or a shepherd sleeping at night, when it's covering that entryway, There's a sense of security when I'm inside. But what Jesus says is not to stay inside the pen with the door shut, the gate closed, and then we're secure. He says this in verse 3. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. Jesus says, I'm going to lead you out of the pen. I'm going to come in and identify my own, but then we're going somewhere. We're not staying there. And we are wired. It's just deeply entwined in our humanity to want to find our safe place and protect it and build up the walls and put a gate in place and stay there and not have to move. And Jesus says, I'm the kind of ruler that I'm worthy of trusting, and I'm going to give you life, but life is not found in the sheep pen. Sheep were not designed to stay in the pen other than at night. They're meant to go somewhere. And Jesus says, I'm going to take you out and we're going to go somewhere. And what you'll find is where we go with him is a place that the only protection that we have is him. Wherever he goes outside of the pen, we leave the walls, we leave the gate, the physical one, we head out with him. And he says, now that we're out here in the fields and the pastures and the hills, I'm your protection and no one else. It's a risky place. It's a different place. But it's where he's going. There's this, we had just golden words that I heard last week when a fourth grader got up and read her little sheet that she had laminated in the baptismal. She was up there. There wasn't a tree. If you weren't here last week, it was just warm water. We didn't baptize a number of people. And she's in there with her dad standing behind her. Aaron, her dad, was about to baptize her. Aaron was the first baptism we had at Mosaic North when we launched about 3 years ago. He and his family lived in North at the time and helped us get that going, and they moved to Southeast, and so they're now here at Northeast. But his fourth grade daughter was up in the tank. Her name is Zoe, and she reads this. She says something along the lines of, I believe in Jesus, and I'm ready to get baptized. I was first inspired to be baptized because I saw another girl a couple years older than me get up and get baptized. And so today, I'm here to get baptized so that I can be another link in the chain. That I'm up here because I saw somebody else follow the voice of Jesus and head out and do this bizarre, uncomfortable, nerve-wracking thing for many people of getting up into a tank of water and a bunch of people and say, I'm a follower of Jesus. That's outside the pen, that's risky, that takes courage. And she's up there saying, I want to be the next link in the chain. I want to go where Jesus is leading me in hopes that I can help somebody else. When we follow Jesus and find life in him, he doesn't leave us where we are. He takes us to a new place. And the paradox of the whole thing is that we'll be in a place where we're more dependent on him than we were when we first met him. And Jesus says, tune your ear to my voice so that you can follow where I lead. I know way too much about sheep herding now. But in some cultures and in some continents, shepherds drive the sheep. They get behind them and they drive them. And we love that imagery as Americans because we know what it means to drive cattle, to take them somewhere so that they can get sold and eaten. But sheep aren't driven in Eastern culture. In Palestine, forever, shepherds have been out in front of the sheep, leading the sheep where to go, and they follow his voice. And that's what Jesus says. That's the kind of ruler I am. I'm going to be out in front of him, ask you to follow me. Place where I've already gone, place where you will be, it says saved. Verse 9 says this, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. And enter doesn't mean come in and stay. It means to use the gate as a passageway to life, to go. Continues on in verse 10. They will come in and go out. A phrase in scripture that means all of life. Come in and go out. It means everything. Everything in life. All of the time, all of the years, every decision, all of it's included that. And you'll find pasture. You'll find where you're intended to be. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. It's what happens when we follow other voices, even when it's our own. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. It's worth the risk of everything. I'm saying, I've got a lot of other voices that I think are helping me out. I've got a lot of other voices and options in my life that are patching together what's working for me right now. In fact, I'm all in on one. And it's a cost me a lot less. And I'm really crossing my fingers and hoping that it's not a cheap imitation. And Jesus says, it's a cheap imitation. Let it go. Don't listen to it any longer. Flee it and come and follow me. And enter into the kind of life that you've been designed for, that you long for, that I've hardwired and crafted into you as a human being to long for a kind of life that is full and abundant, that is content in me and me alone. And Jesus says, come and hear my voice and follow me. We come to this table as a practice of reminding ourselves of what Jesus gave of himself in making himself the gate for us, that he laid down his life and sacrificed his life, and in so doing said, come and find life in me. Because I'm the kind of ruler, I'm the kind of king that is worth trusting, that is ready to give you more than what you already have, that is to fulfill the longings and desires of your heart. But he says, but it's in me. And so stop listening to other voices and come and follow me. So I want to invite you to this table. If you're a follower of Jesus, or right in this moment, if you're ready to follow Jesus and make him your life, to trust him for everything in your life, you're invited to this table. So I'm going to pray, and when you're ready, we're going to continue to sing and invite you to come to this table. Jesus, we acknowledge you as the genuine, true giver of life. And at the very same time as we say that, we also admit that we've looked in a number of other places for life and fulfillment. And so Jesus, right now in this moment, we ask that you would help us to identify the voices that are not yours, the options in this life that we pursued to make ourselves feel valuable and good and pleased, and all stuff that's natural, that we're just hardwired to do. It's just part of who we are as human beings. And yet when it's not you, it's less than you. And it's not what you desire for us or long for us. And so Jesus, in this moment, in this day, would you help us to seek you, to follow you, and to train our ears, to tune our minds to hear your voice as separate and distinct and better than all others in this life. Jesus, we love you. We need you. We're so grateful for your life and the life that you promise us.